Please turn in your Bibles to Job 23. As you're turning there, I have an announcement for the Youth Fellowship. You're going to have to wait a bit longer for your dinner. You've been asked to remain for a brief practice, presumably for singing tonight. So after this morning's service, if you get behind for a brief practice, please. And I've done my duty. So Job 23, and with God's word before us, we'll still our hearts and we'll ask God once again to speak to us in his word. So let's all bow together and seek the Lord's face. Eternal God and our loving Father, we do still ourselves in your presence, and we have thankful hearts for all that you've given unto us, for all the temporal blessings that we enjoy. We give you thanks, O Lord, for these tithes and offerings that have been uplifted, expressions of our love. And we pray, O Lord, that they be used. Grant wisdom to the overseer of the church to use these funds wisely, that Christ's name will be glorified and his kingdom extended in these days. And we come now, O Lord, as a needy people in ourselves, and we ask you, dear God, to come and to speak to us in your word. Grant us a word in season to each heart, O Lord. You know the needs of meetings such as this. And we pray, O God, that there would be that unction of spirit upon the preaching of the word, and that, dear God, you give help to the hearers. Apply themselves, O Lord, to the hearing of God's word. And that, dear God, we would know your presence amongst us now. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Was the Lord harsh in his dealings with Job? The devil comes to the Lord, and the Lord is the one who suggests, Job, have you considered my servant Job? The Lord permits the devil to wreak havoc, as it were, in this man's life. That's the Bible's account of the events that transpired in the life of Job, written, recorded for us in the inspired scriptures. I'm very cautious to even suggest it, but perhaps it's a thought that's been in some of your minds. You've read the account of Job and you think, well, it seems to me that the Lord has been very harsh in his dealings with his child. Surely the Lord could have acted differently. Or so we may think. But when you look ahead to the New Testament and you consider the purpose of God and the inspiration of the book of Job, you find something most interesting. In the book of James, James writing under the inspiration of the Spirit says this: Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Those words that are so familiar, even the man on the street will refer in a metaphorical sense to the patience of Job. Oh, that you had the patience of Job, or oh, that I had the patience of Job. So that part of the verse I was very familiar with, but I had at least overlooked the end of the verse. You have heard the patience of Job, James 5 and 11, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Perhaps that's the very last thing that you'd expect to be the predominant theme in the book of Job. But here's James, the inspired writer, telling us that when Job was written, that the purpose of God in the inspiration of the book of Job was that we would understand that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. All of Scripture is given to us to give us a clear revelation of who God is and what God is like. We read Job, and quite naturally our minds and our attention will fall upon this man. Oh, how much he suffered. But yet God would have us to understand that when we read this book, that we would see that the theme of this book is that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. In Job 23, in the verse 10, we have the testimony of a saint in the midst of their affliction. Look at verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Reading a verse like this is so profoundly helpful. On a very personal level, I find myself embarking in the will of the Lord on the very first steps of gospel ministry. And you find yourself struggling for words to comfort and to counsel those who are suffering great need. I shared with the people in Ballymena not so long ago that during our outreach time in Ochre, we were the church in Clocker Valley, and we were doing outreach in Ochre, and I knocked the door of a lady. She refused to receive the invitation for the mission and refused the tracts, but what struck me when I opened the door was the sadness that was marked upon her very face. We chatted for a brief time, but we didn't go into any detail, but I was very profoundly struck by the sadness and the brokenness that you could visibly see in her face. I have no idea of background, I have no idea of why that was so, but it was again a reminder to me that across our towns there is so much brokenness and affliction and suffering. And surely the Church of God, they must have a word from the Lord for such people. As you go around perhaps on Tuesday night and you give out the invitations again, you're going to be faced with the same, and we need to understand. We need to understand what God's purpose is in the ways of affliction and suffering. He says, stand before you. Quite openly confess that as a young man I've known so very little of affliction and suffering that perhaps many of you have. The sorrow that you've encountered in your life has been so very profound, and you come to a church service such as this and you say, well, what does he know? And the challenge for a pastor, the challenge for a church of God is that when they come and they speak to those who are suffering, that they don't come with some trite formal phrase whereby the people can dismiss you and say, well, you know nothing about what I'm going through. And you see, that's the truth. For many of you, I know nothing of what you're going through. And so when you come to the testimony of Job and you see his words, what you have is so profoundly helpful. For these are not my words. These are not my insights into the situation of suffering and affliction. But rather, they are the insights of a righteous servant of God, speaking under inspiration of the Spirit. And so what we have is so profoundly helpful in our day and our age, as the writer is almost standing back in history with a view to those who follow him. And he's going to say to you, he's going to say to you in the pew today, I've been where you are. I know what you're going through. Don't listen to somebody else, but listen to what God would have to have you to learn and to understand in the trials you're going through. This month you're having a month of testimonies. Well, here's a month, or here's a testimony from another founding father. Testimony of Job. A testimony of a saint from the midst of the furnace. And we're going to consider that testimony for the time that remains before us this morning. And the first thing we see is the confession that surprises. There's a confession that surprises here. I suspect there's no need to recap in any detail regarding the events that occurred in Job's life, but perhaps it would be helpful just for a brief moment to look back to chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 and we'll just see there very briefly what happened in Job's life at the beginning of this book. We find in the inspired record that Satan comes. He comes from going to and fro in the earth, and the Lord says to him, have thou considered my servant Job, in verse 8. Satan comes like a dog on God's leash, and he wreaks havoc upon this man's life. The Sabaeans, they come. And they take his oxen and his asses and they kill his servants. Then look at verse 16. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then verse 7. The Chaldeans come and they fell upon the camels and take them away, and they kill more of the servants with the edge of the sword. The onslaught is relentless. And worst of all, they find the family are later killed in a collapsed building. A great wind comes and smites the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And you know the striking thing in these verses? Is that time and time again you read these words, while he was yet speaking, verse 16. While he was yet speaking, verse 17. While he was yet speaking. You see, we may be able to cope with the trials of life when they come over a prolonged period. But here's Job, and it's incessant. It's time and time again. And before long, he has a plague of boils upon his body. So much so that his wife comes with the suggestion, just curse God and die. Just curse God and die. There's no point in you going on, Job. Oh, it's a very familiar story, but remember, it's not just a story. James looked upon Job as a literal man. There is no sense in which this is some poetic account. This is a literal man, and it's a true story of what happened in his life. And note that it fell upon a man who feared God. There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Affliction. Well, it's no respecter of persons. Your uprightness does not in some way immunize you from the possibility of you going through affliction in your life. And yet when you get to Job 23 and you turn back there and you see in the verse number 2, Job says, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. So things are getting worse for Job. You think, well, how could they get any worse? Well, they get worse because his friends hear about his situation. His friends come to hear about the sufferings that Job is going through, and they come to help. And for the first 7 days, they do a good job because they say nothing. Do you know, practically, do you want to know how you can help people sometimes? By keeping your mouth closed. There is much wisdom and much help to be found when you go to help an afflicted soul just by sitting with them, holding their hand and saying absolutely nothing. But these friends, oh, they couldn't contain themselves, and before long they get to the point where Job has to testify of them in the chapter 16. Miserable comforters are ye all. They come and they try to counsel Job. You've got Eliphaz. Oh, he takes the high ground and he says, Job, you need to seek God. As if he hadn't sought God already. But Job says, well, you haven't been seeking hard enough. One man's described Eliphaz as a theologian, chilled by his creed. Oh, we have a lot of those about. People who are so full of religious platitudes that they bring nothing to help the suffering child of God. Theologians chilled by their own creeds. You've got Bildad, he comes along and he says to Job, Job, you're talking too much. So in essence what he says, you're talking out the top of your head, these are colloquialism, you're a bit of a windbag, Job. You must have done something wrong here. And Zophar comes along and he confirms that and says, Job, you need to repent. Without any understanding of Job's situation, these men come with religious talk and they know nothing of the tender mercy of the Lord. And so Job says, miserable comforters are you all. You see, I recap this just to place some perspective in what I've termed a surprising confession. It's a startling and a surprising confession. It's marked by great honesty. Look at verse 8 of chapter 23. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Oh, there's much discussion as to what's really meant by these words. There are many theories regarding the ideas expressed here. When it talks about him going forward and backward, is he describing a geographical situation, or is he speaking of time? Whatever the situation, and you can mull over it in your own time, the essence is that here is Job seeking God, but being unable to find him. In verse 3, we see that the reason is that he would seek him, that he would come and order his cause before him. Well, we get to the end of the book of Job, and we see Job with his hand over his mouth, but at least for now, we should give him some credit for his honesty. You see, in the midst of suffering, there is intense restlessness. And for those of you who are suffering at the present time, you will know exactly what I mean. Perhaps in bereavement, there is this going forward and going back as you're going to and fro, to the right and to the left. And truth be told, you can't settle anywhere. You can't sit for more than 30 seconds. There's just restlessness within your soul. How many Christians, if they were being honest, would testify to the fact that they don't really know where God is in it all? See, some of you may find that hard to accept. You may find it hard to accept that a genuine believer would struggle to see God in the trials of life. You may take the stance of Eliphaz and just say, well, you haven't been looking hard enough. You need to look a bit harder. But you see, note that Job doesn't deny that there's a God. This is a righteous, a saved man. And on the right hand, he testifies that God protects. On the left hand, he sees him working and bestowing blessings. God is there. Job knows God is there. But the problem is, he can't see him. I've met people in the course of my previous job, and they're professing Christians. And they are so downcast, they are so deeply downcast, that they express to me that they did not have the wherewithal to pick up a Bible, let alone engage in the more difficult exercise of prayer. They did not have it within themselves. So downcast were they, that they couldn't read the Bible, they couldn't pray, and like Job, they could say, we cannot see God. Now you may sit in judgment of them if you want. You may sit in judgment upon Job. But they are being honest. And whilst I am not in any way suggesting that this is a healthy situation, oh, it certainly is not. Oh, how much more blessed it is to walk in the joy of the Lord and to know that God is alongside you at all times. But here is Job, a righteous man, expressing with honesty what is exactly going on in his life. And there may be some of you sitting here and this is exactly where you are. Oh, you know God's there. You haven't denied God's existence, but you can't see him. You can't see his hand in it all. You're still convinced there's a God, but you can't perceive him. That's what it says. I cannot perceive him. You can't understand where he is in it all. We sang the hymn, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. What happens when you put a footprint in the sea? The sea comes and the footprint disappears. Oh, God has been there. God's foot has trodden upon the sea, but the mark of God's presence is gone. So much so, the child of God will say, I cannot see God in it all. How we need to beware the ulster stiff upper lip. For is this concept that we cannot open ourselves to other people? That when we meet them in the street and they ask you, how are you? You say, well, I'm fine, I'm bearing up. But truth be told, you have no idea where God is in your life. But we're so concerned about maintaining face, about looking correctly, that we will never be open before others, nor, more importantly, be open before God. I'm not suggesting that we should become some sort of counseling service to each other. I'm not suggesting that, but at least in the privacy of your own closet, before God, confess that this is where you are. Because it's when you recognize that this is where you are that you can then begin to move out of it. And that's where we see, secondly, the comfort that strengthens. There is that surprising confession. But there's also a comfort that strengthens. Look at verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job comforts himself with his knowledge of God. He takes what he knows of God and he applies it to his own situation. As an aside to those of you who are young, it's good to see so many young people in again in the house of God. And you're listening to the sermon, you think, well, what's he talking about? Because you got up in the morning and your Weet-Bix are sitting in front of you. You go to bed at night and there's a pillow and there's a duvet and you think, well, life isn't terribly difficult. Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards. Troubles will come. Trials will come. And it is absolutely vital that in your youth you have a correct theology of God. It is vital in your youth that you know who God is. Because it's when the trials come and when you can't see God at all that you must know who God is. And so right now, get in your Bibles, dig in your Bibles and find out who God is and what He's like. See in your Bibles a sovereign God who holds all things in His hand. See in your Bible a God who works all things together. Learn it now. Store it up that you would not sin against God when trials come in your life. Oh, we need to know who God is. And here's Job. He can't see God, but he takes comfort from those things that he knew about God in his previous life. He had walked with God, he had talked with God, and he had stored up knowledge of God. So that whenever the trials came, whenever he couldn't see God at all, yet he knew there was a God who he cannot see, but he knew he knoweth the way that I take. Look what it says in verse 9. That I cannot see him. And then there's that little precious word, so often a precious word in Scripture. But he knoweth the way. In the midst of the darkness, there's a beam of light come shining through the Word. And whilst Job cannot see God, yet God sees him. And Job's testimony from the midst of this furnace is that God cares and God controls. We see this in this verse. He cares. He knoweth. The word denotes God's care, and God knoweth the way that he takes by two things. Firstly, by seeing. This word knoweth is a very common word in the Hebrew, and its origin finds itself in the word to see. God knoweth the way that we take because he sees. He looketh upon our path. But let's not view God as one who views us from a distance. I don't know, those of you who have computers and are computer literate will, like myself, have marveled at the technology of Google Maps, that you can zoom in upon your own street and you can see your own street there from a satellite. But we ought not to view God in those terms, like some distant God who views us from far off. Rather, the knowledge that God has of us is because he is intimately acquainted with our ways. That's what the psalmist says. The Psalm 139, the great portion of God's word regarding the knowledge of God, and it says there, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And how? Well, thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou compassest my path, verse 3, and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knoweth our path because he sees us, not as a distant onlooker, but as a friend. And he comes and he walks alongside us. It's a lovely play on words, really. Though we cannot see God, yet God sees us. And he's with us. He cares because he sees, and he also cares because he has experienced. Another sense of this word knoweth is to know by experience. He knows by experience the way that I take. And this points forward. It points forward to the Messiah. Points forward to the incarnation. Remember, Job had a clear understanding of a coming Messiah. The commentators would tell us that Job is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. And yet even there, Job testifies, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand. Here's Job with a knowledge of the Messiah. And I believe in this verse 10 of chapter 23, he's pointing forward to what we learn in Hebrews. Turn over your Bibles, please, to Hebrews. I think you should see this in your own Bibles for yourself and see the testimony of God's Word in this regard. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14 says this, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here's a description of Christ's incarnation, taking flesh and blood upon himself. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ comes, taking our flesh and our blood upon himself to destroy the devil, to deliver those who are in bondage to death. But then in verse 17 we see this, Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ's incarnation, tempted, tried like as we are, he is therefore able to succor, to aid us and to relieve us. And in Hebrews 4, in the verse 14 and following, we have a great high priest who can indeed be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who knows what we're going through. One of the chief reasons for Christ's incarnation is that he would be a sympathetic high priest, knowing the way that we take, in Job's language, knowing it by experience. Our Lord knew bereavement. Our Lord knew pain. Our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And therefore, how true are Job's words? He knoweth the way. Oh, he knoweth the way that we take. Oh, God cares for us. He cares for us. Job also testifies the comfort that strengthens me here is not only that God cares, but that God controls. Look again at verse 10 of Job 23. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Verse 13. And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. This is where the issue of suffering can be so difficult for us to understand. You see, a cursory reading of Job would cause some to say that surely it was all the devil's fault. Now, the devil was certainly the primary instigator of the troubles, but as we described earlier, he acts like a dog on God's leash. And so Job in chapter 1 and verse 21 can say this: naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. Oh, we love to think of God as a giving God. We're happy with that. And the Lord hath taken away. We're not so fond to see God as a God who takes away. Yet in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. No one solves the problem of suffering by denying God. When you take God out of the equation, then the events of life are purely happenstance and meaningless. We live on our own, unable to make any sense of suffering, and life is not only marked by pain and suffering, but ultimately by meaninglessness. Such thinking led one playwright to put these words into the mouth of one of their characters. I do believe they convey the thinking of many of our unsaved friends and family and neighbours. And the character said this: I worry about my place in the cosmic scene of things. Now, these are words we would not necessarily use to describe God's sovereign providence, but just bear with me. I worry about my place in the cosmic scene of things. I worry that there is no cosmic scene of things. And that is the utter meaninglessness that characterizes so much of our province today. They worry about why they're on the earth, but ultimately they worry that there is no reason why they're on the earth. They ask a question with the assumption that they will not know the answer. And it's into such meaninglessness that the Christian gospel steps. It's into such emptiness that the Christian can come and tell the lost of a God who does control all things, of a God who so loved the world that he gave his Son, of a God who does control all things for the glory of the church and for the good of his people. It's into that meaninglessness that the Christian can step and testify that there is a living and true God, and Jehovah is his name, and he's revealed himself in the person of his own Son. Oh, God is in control. We sometimes want to know what the map is and what the path is for our lives. You can stand in the bridge in Edinburgh. You can overlook the railway station. You can see the trains going to and fro, and you wonder how they all crash and bang into each other. But you know that there is a control room. You know that, well, presumably there is some sort of wall with lights on it, and there's somebody watching the lights, and they're seeing it all go, and it's That's probably all computerized now. But you see, for the Christian, the restless Christian can find themselves wanting to know the full map. But for the Christian, the satisfaction is not knowing the map, but it is knowing that there is a map, that there is a God who controls all things. We ought not to be scared of these things. This is a message of hope. A message of hope for a lost world. See, this comfort, the comfort that Job finds is nothing if you only see God as desiring your harm. God who's harsh. But when you see a God who, yes, is strict in his justice and fierce in his wrath, but yet is tender and compassionate to his children. Oh, then there's comfort to be found in the fact that he cares and he controls. There's great comfort for the child of God. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? If you're not, you can take no comfort from these words. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. That's the comfort. Finally, as we close, the confidence that sustains. We haven't really given any consideration to the causes of suffering, particularly in the righteous, and it's a huge topic. There is the idea of chastisement, the Father chastens those he loves. There is the issue of God's glory. The blind man in John 9 was born blind, not for his parents' sin, for his own sin, but that God might be glorified. Undoubtedly, afflictions come as part of the judgment of God and sin. Luke 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In Job's case, the afflictions came that he would have a clear revelation of God. In a very profound level, these afflictions came upon Job, that there would be a testimony to the devil and to the angels that the child of God does not serve God for what he can get out of it. That was the accusation of the devil. The devil came and said, well, he's only serving you because of what he's got. Take it all and he'll turn his back on you. The book of Job is a glorious testimony to the devil that the child of God, the true child of God, does not serve God simply because of what he'll get out of it. The child of God comes to God in need. In need because of their sin and willing to receive all grace that God will give. Expecting nothing. Demanding nothing. But receiving all that God will give. And it's a clear testimony. So there are these issues of affliction. But whatever the cause of the affliction, it's never arbitrary or chance. The confidence that sustains Job is an understanding that through his affliction, God is working out a good purpose. Look at verse 10, the second part. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The picture here is of the refiner's crucible or the refiner's fire. The metal is mined in its impurity. It's then placed in furious heat to prove first that it's genuine. The heat of the furnace proves the genuineness of the metal. And it also improves it. It removes all impurities to improve the metal so that it comes forth pure as pure gold. It reminds us that afflictions are not easy. The furnace was of a fierce heat. Reminds us that afflictions are necessary. The impurities within us all, and they are necessary afflictions. Reminds us that afflictions have a glorious end. That we become forth as gold. This is the confidence that sustains Job. Though the fire is intense, yet the one who controls the fire is tender. He's loving and will not afflict more than is necessary to bring us forth as gold. Gold is used in the Bible in a number of ways, but when you consider the tabernacle furniture and you consider the prevalence of gold in heaven, where Christ is all the glory, then surely we're not going too far that to suggest that when we come forth as gold, it's to be made more like Christ. That God's purpose in all of our afflictions is to conform us to the image of His Son, which is His purpose in our predestination. That we will be more like His Son. And so we come forth as gold, the trials are difficult, and the psalmist could say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn his statutes. God's purpose in our afflictions is to make us better, to make us more like Christ. You see, in the midst of your affliction, this may not be easy to see. But as I said, these are not my words. These are not my words from the midst of the crucible. These are the words of Job, a righteous man, who testifies to you today that you would take your hope in God. As the psalm says, that you would trust in God at all times, for he is our refuge. If you're unsaved, afflictions will also enter your life. So will you trust yourself the safe keeping of Jehovah, who's tender, pitiful, compassionate, and who will bring you forth to be like his glorious Son?